Let's turn to the seventh and final penitential psalm, Psalm 143 this morning. Psalm 143. Despite being written some 3,000 years ago, the penitential psalms connect with us because of their mutual emphasis on our humanity. We feel the pathos of these psalms, the weight of despair, the soul's anxiety, the frustrations of life, the emptiness of life without God, and the hope of salvation. As I've preached through the penitential psalms, I've referenced major figures in church history who have struggled enormously and found great solace in these psalms. Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Bunyan, their battles, their wretchedness, their hope in God, these are all eminently relevant for us. Let's read just the first three verses of this psalm and ask whether the psalm is relevant for you this morning. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Oh, can you embrace the passion of those words? The penitential psalms connect us across the ages to people who knew nothing of our time and of our place. They connect us to people who neither spoke our language nor understood our culture. Again, the psalms connect with us because of their emphasis on our mutual humanity. Can you imagine Joseph, nearly a millennium before David, writing these words after being thrown into the pit or sold into slavery by his brothers? Do you suppose Joseph felt the weight of verse 3? He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Nearly 4,000 years later, can you imagine Simon Joe writing these words as he languished, falsely accused, in a prison cell in China for 31 years? Joe was one of the leading visionaries of the Back to Jerusalem missions movement. The movement aimed to evangelize Western China and carry the gospel through Buddhist, Hindu, and Muslim lands all the way back to Jerusalem. He was in prison for his efforts. Thomas Bilney was a contemporary of Martin Luther, the father of the English Reformation. We know almost nothing of his early life in England. We first find him at Cambridge University in the year 1519. He was ordained into the Roman Catholic priesthood. Bilney was a frail little man who was said to have eaten a single meal a day. His friends called him Little Bilney. Like Luther, Bilney sought salvation through meritorious deeds and compliance with the church. Yet he was horrified by the licentious behavior of the English clergy. He wrote, "These men confess that they know Christ, but by their deeds they deny him." Bilney meticulously, like Luther, observed penances, fastings, vigils, and masses that were all imposed on him by his superiors, but he found no relief for his soul. At last, he came across Erasmus's second edition of the Greek New Testament. He could actually read Greek. And he writes, "I bought it even by the providence of God." And when he sat down to read it, he said, "The light just penetrated my dark soul. At first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, 'Oh, my sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.'" Well, Boney went on to become one of several students at Cambridge to embrace the gospel. And he commenced a series of meetings at the White Horse Inn. Here he gathered students to discuss the Reformation ideas which were coming over from the continent and invading Europe, or England rather, the ideas of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. The White Horse Inn was soon nicknamed Little Germany because of the Lutheran influence on these students. Boney's most famous convert was the stalwart Hugh Latimer. Latimer was a skilled orator and a strong defender of the Roman Catholic faith. Latimer was probably the most popular student at Cambridge in those days. But when Boney stood in a large crowd and heard Latimer speak, he perceived that Latimer's robust exterior hid a hollow soul. And Boney went to see Latimer. Latimer assumed that he had come to confess his sin, but instead found that Boney had come to confess his faith. And Latimer was dumbstruck by the little sage. He later recalled, "Master Boney, or rather Saint Boney, was the instrument whereby God called me to knowledge, for I may thank Him next to God for that knowledge that I have of the Word of God." Boney taught Latimer that if he wanted to be a true disciple, he should abandon his pompous speeches and visit lepers, orphans, and the poor. Well, the Reformation proceeded quietly enough through Cambridge as Boney won one convert after another. But on Christmas Eve, 1525, the Reformation exploded into English culture. Robert Barnes, who had been influenced by Boney, had had enough of the worldly English clergy. At a midnight mass, he climbed in the pulpit of St. Edward's King, Martyr and Church in Cambridge. That pulpit is still there today. And he preached a blistering sermon. He attacked the bishops, cardinals, and villainy of the clergy. Hugh Latimer would also preach from that same pulpit. In fact, he preached there so many times that pulpit is now called Latimer's pulpit. Well, Boney then went on to launch an itinerant course of preaching throughout the eastern counties. Coming to Christ Church at a place called Ipswich, he preached a rather famous sermon against the supposed miraculous powers of the cloak or the cowl of St. Francis. And I quote, "The cowl of St. Francis wrapped around a dead body has no power to take away sin. Only Christ can take away sin." Well, it was commonly believed that if you wrapped a dead body in the cloak of a friar, that body could obtain deliverance from sin, and Boney would have none of it. Well, Boney was dragged from the pulpit, literally dragged from the pulpit, and he underwent a long and rigorous trial, and he recanted. He was forced to do public penance and then was imprisoned for a time, although he did not receive the death sentence since he had recanted the Protestant faith. Upon release, Boney returned to Cambridge. He was a broken man. He had failed his Savior in the hour of trial. His health was broken, and he lost all resolve to preach. Latimer came to his aid and later wrote of Boney, "I knew a man myself, Boney, little Boney. He had such conflicts within himself that his friends were afraid to let him alone. They were fain to be with him day and night and comfort him as they could, but no comforts would serve." This state of spiritual stupor drug on for 2 years. But finally, we don't know all the circumstances, Bill and he resolved to leave Cambridge and to proceed back to the fields and villages and to begin preaching the gospel once more. He made his way to Norfolk and began preaching the open air, as John Wesley would later do. And Bilney knew that a second arrest would bring certain death. This was the penalty for a relapsed heretic. And he was shortly arrested. He was tried. He was sentenced to burning. Matthew Parker and other friends came to see him through the final ordeal, and Parker gives us an account of his death. Parker related that someone attempted to console him with the thought that though the flames would be hot, the Spirit of God would cool them with everlasting comfort. And Parker says, Bilney forthwith put his finger into the flame of a candle and held it there until it had burned down to the first joint. I feel by experience, he said, and have known it long by philosophy, that fire by God's ordinance is naturally hot, but yet I am persuaded by God's holy word and by the experience of some spoken of in the same, that in the flame they felt no heat, and in the fire they felt no consumption. And I constantly believe that howsoever the stubble of this my body shall be wasted by it, yet my soul and spirit shall be purged thereby. A pain for the time, whereon, notwithstanding, followeth joy unspeakable. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. On August 19th, 1531, he was burned at the stake in Norwich. This was during the reign of Henry VIII, supposedly a Protestant king. Now, I tell you that story to ask this question: can you identify with little Bilney? The father of the English Reformation recanted his faith and spent 2 years in a state of spiritual depression and despondency and despair. The fact is, the great heroes of the faith were frail men and women like the rest of us. Can you identify with Hannah, whose womb Yahweh had closed? I realized as I was preparing this sermon, I'd given many examples of men in church history. But think about Hannah. Listen to 1 Samuel 1 and verse 6. And her rival, that is Peninnah, Elkanah's second wife, her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. Well, why does God allow that to happen? Further, the text says in verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Can you imagine? Every time she journeys up to Shiloh to worship, she is mercilessly provoked by Peninnah, to the point that she can't even eat. Then her rather insensitive husband, it would seem, asks, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, Hannah is a very desperate and afflicted woman. And the text describes her as, quote, deeply distressed and weeping bitterly. But even Eli the priest dismissed her as a drunkard. Imagine going to the house of the Lord to pray fervently, and the priest comes along and says, you need to put away your wine. We don't know how long her barren condition lasted, but it was indeed several years. The Bible and church history are full of stories of real people whose encounters with God are difficult, whose encounters with God are heartbreaking. We live in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, and God does not always deliver precisely as we would hope. So friends, can you feel the sorrow and the frustration of David in verse 1? Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. Now notice once more, as we have again and again, how the psalmist calls on God by name, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that's Yahweh. David prays to a God who is known. Nevertheless, notice how David cries out to God in desperation. David prays as if he's afraid Yahweh will not listen to him. We cannot say for certain whether this psalm was penned after some particular sin on David's part or through some life-threatening circumstance. David certainly experienced both. And in fact, the next two verses seem to reference both scenarios. In verse 2, David implies that he was in danger of God's judgment. Look at verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. That sounds like someone who has sinned against Yahweh. Then again, verse 3 points to some external enemy coming for David. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Well, don't verses 2 and 3 sound like David cries out to God both because of his own internal sin and because of his external enemies? Isn't so much of life exactly like this? At any given moment, friend, we need God's mercy both because of our own sin and because of God's enemies who constantly assault us. It's easy for us to focus on the latter. All those people who sin against me, all those enemies of God. When in fact, at any given moment, we have plenty of sin to confess of our own doing, do we not? Now, would you think about David's life? We've been reading through David's life on Sunday mornings. Later in life, he found himself in deep waters as his own children provoked civil war and undermine the stability of his kingdom. So who was to blame? Well, David recognized his own shortcomings. He was at times a rather poor father. Poor decisions he made early in life came back to haunt him later in life. But again, the close pairing of verses 2 and 3 argue that the troubles we find ourselves in cannot be easily reduced to singular explanations. David was often embroiled in a very complex web of political conspiracies, assassination attempts, civil war, and family disputes due both to his own sin and the sinfulness of everybody around him. So again, can we identify with David? And David reaches a moment of despair in verse 4. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. It was Sir Walter Scott who famously put it, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Did your parents ever quote that to you? My mom did, many times. After David's sin with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of Uriah, David's life became extraordinarily complicated. I mean, you read his life, it's really, really complicated. The complications that David created for himself haunted him to his grave. Have you ever wondered why God chose Solomon to be David's successor instead of one of David's older, more legitimate sons? David's marriage to Bathsheba was certainly illegitimate, and God punished David by taking away the son that Bathsheba first bore to David. And David had older sons through previous marriages. Solomon was probably 10th in line for the throne. 10th of David's 19 named sons. God's selection of Solomon did indeed threaten the stability of the whole kingdom. At least three of David's older sons proved to be deeply problematic. Amnon was the firstborn, the son of David and Ahinoam of Jezreel. But Amnon violated his half-sister Tamar with the help of his cousin Jonadab. And Tamar's brother Absalom nursed a grudge for 2 years and then orchestrated Amnon's murder. Absalom was David's third son after Kileab, of whom we know almost nothing. That is Kileab. But after killing Amnon, Absalom's relationship with David was deeply strained. He eventually launched a rebellion against his own father. Adonijah seems to have been next in line for the throne after Absalom. And we're told that David never rebuked him. One wonders whether that was because David just felt so hypocritical, because he was guilty of many of the same things. But Adonijah too sought to make himself king and eventually was executed by Solomon. David's family was indeed a royal mess. His life ended in a complex web of political treachery and anarchy, resulting both from his own sin and the sins of his children and everybody around him. Now, how do you respond then to these complex situations that we create for ourselves? What if you're Thomas Bilney and you're suffering the consequences of your own recantation? What if you're Abraham and you've just lied about your wife? And now Abimelech wants to know why God has closed all the wombs of all the women in his kingdom. Like, Abraham, what did you do? Well, how does David respond? As David sees it, friends, there is only one solution. And that is to cast himself entirely upon the righteousness of God. That's it. That's David's solution. At the end of verse 1, David's only plea, was for God to answer him in righteousness. Friends, God always knows the righteous answer. God alone always does what is righteous. All we deserve is judgment because none of us are righteous. And that is the testimony of verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. And friends, I think this is why we all find such solace in the penitential Psalms. Every last one of us can identify with the truth that only God is righteous. God's righteousness is our only plea. David asked God not to judge him because God is righteous where we are not. Now, of course, we understand even better than David did how this is possible. God, the righteous judge, does not pass judgment on us because our sins have been imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. That's how that works. When you get the New Testament, that's really clear. So it is appropriate to ask God not to enter into judgment with us despite our sin. David did. And we have no excuse not to ask, especially now that we have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He is our only righteousness. Now, friends, at many times we know these truths theologically, intellectually, but existentially we feel incredibly defeated by our sins. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Really defeated by your sin, even as a believer. Again, we know Christ died for us. We know that His righteousness has been applied to our account. And we know His righteousness is our only plea. But there is the problem of our continued sin. And there are the realities of those continued troubles we find ourselves in. Life happens. Trouble comes. So what do we do? Well, David's answer in verse 5 is to look back over all God's faithfulness in the past. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Friends, in the midst of despair, sometimes the best thing we can do is just to rehearse all that God has already done. Survey the long history of God's people through the ages. What has God already done? This is why I keep coming back to church history. What has God already done? Review the annals of the Old Testament. You'll find a lot of people like David. You'll find a lot of little Billies all through church history who struggle with doubts, misgivings, sin, despair, and downright despondency. But guess what? God proves faithful, utterly reliable, entirely righteous at all times. Friends, just look back over your own life. What has God already done for you? How did you become a believer? Whom did He put into your life to lead you to Christ? Who taught you to read? And to read His precious word. Who taught you to pray? Who discipled you into the kingdom? Friends, just go and meditate on everything that God has already done. Do you really think He's going to forsake you now? Do you really think that? Paul insisted to the Philippian church, He who began a good work in you. What's He going to do? He will bring it to completion. Now, not today. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So just turn back to God and rehearse what He's done for you. And when you do so, sometimes it's like turning back to a man who is suffering in the desert, who is searching for water. Look at the message of verses 6 and 7. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Yahweh. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Like a man perishing in an arid desert. Like a soul just slipping into a grave. As his life just ebbs away, the psalmist cries out to Yahweh. But answer this question. Does David's petition sound demanding? Look at verse 7. Does that sound a little bit demanding? Answer me quickly, O Lord. Is it appropriate to pray that way? God, answer me quickly. I need an answer right now. Well, God is not obligated to answer you at that very moment, but apparently the Spirit inspired David to write this. The Spirit would not have inspired that plaintive prayer if it's not a pattern for us to follow. Like Jacob wrestling with the angel of God, sometimes we can do little more than just cling to God's promises, refusing to let go until you bless me. I'm not letting go. Answer me quickly. And do you really think God will ignore you for long when you're in a place of spiritual barrenness? It is not the will of God for you to linger long in that pit of despondency. So with that in mind, would you observe how the psalm ends, the last half of the psalm? There's a way that you have to preach this, I think. And that is, you have to preach it very quickly. One commentator describes verses 7 through 12 as a mosaic of prayers. Prayers for deliverance, guidance, and commitment. That really is a great description, a mosaic of prayers, a litany of prayers. David pours out prayers in rapid staccato progression, a cacophony of prayers. A cacophony of prayers from the soul of a very desperate man. It's like it all comes tumbling out. Let's just notice this. Verse 7, a desperate prayer for deliverance. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Ever find yourself praying that way? Like, God, hurry up, answer me. Verse 8 is another prayer for rapid deliverance. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Like, God, can you answer me tomorrow? I don't want to wait a month. I don't want to wait a year. Verse 8 offers another prayer of commitment. For in you I trust. Verse 8, another prayer for guidance. Make me know the way I should go. Verse 8, another prayer for commitment. For to you I lift up my soul. Verse 9 is a prayer for deliverance. Deliver me from my enemies. O Yahweh, I have fled to you for refuge. Verse 10 include two more prayers for guidance. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Verse 11 includes two prayers for deliverance. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. You get the sense this is all coming tumbling out of David's mouth really quickly. He's desperate. Ever pray that way? Like, God, here it all is. You're just throwing everything at God. And following that rapid volley of prayers for deliverance, guidance, and commitment, notice verse 12. It is a prayer of assurance. Of deliverance, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. That is probably the quickest I've ever preached five verses. But again, I think you have to move through that really quickly to get the sense. Prayer after prayer comes just tumbling out of David's mouth. God, just please fix everything. David prays for deliverance, guidance, and commitment, and he ends with assurance. Isn't that amazing? And he just throws everything at God. But again, does that all seem a little pushy? A bit demanding? Friends, not in the least. God loved to hear the desperate prayers of his suffering children. When your child came to you with all kinds of problems, how did that make you feel? Did you want to help the child? Of course. God delights to deliver his children. God delights in guiding our footsteps. God loves the prayer of the committed and the recommitted believer. So go ahead and wrestle with God in prayer when you find yourself in that dark night of the soul. Again, can you hear the voice of Hannah in this psalm? Or the voice of Joseph in the pit? Or David in the wilderness hunted down by Saul? Or Luther in the monastery, desperately trying to find a way to please God. Or how about Jonah down in the belly of the whale? Or Corrie ten Boom in the belly of the monster? And can you hear your own voice? In verses 7 through 12, answer me quickly, O God. And would you notice the wonderful juxtaposition of two spirits? In verse 7, David cries, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. But what happens when your own spirit fails? Well, verse 10, the second half of the verse answers, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. When your spirit fails, God's spirit just plants our feet on level ground. Let God's spirit be the one to pull us up out of despair and put our feet on level ground. Friends, that's actually really good theology from an Old Testament pre-Pentecost saint. God's Spirit. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, finds himself trapped in the slough of despond, a deep and a miry bog that represents the overwhelming burden of sin and of guilt. And Christian just can't seem to extract himself. As he struggles in despair, he just cries out for help. And eventually a man named Help arrives and he assists Christian out of the mire. And Help explains that many, many travelers sink there in that same spot because they're overwhelmed by fears, doubts, and an awareness of their own sinfulness. The pit of despond, the pit of awareness. Friends, that scene mirrors the spiritual experience of crying out to God in desperation in another psalm, Psalm 40 and verse 2. This was also written by David. Listen to this. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. But why would God allow you to go through that kind of experience in the first place? Well, the answer is twofold. First of all, keep in mind that David sinned himself down into that pit. That wasn't God's fault. But even more importantly, listen to the next line of Psalm 40. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. God had an agenda for David. Yes, David found himself in enormous troubles of his own making and troubles due to people all around him. And we all live at the intersection of those two sources of trouble, do we not? Whether Thomas Bilney or Hannah or John Bunyan, we all find ourselves ensnared by the troubles of this world. But God allowed David to go through all that in order to make him a living, breathing, songwriting testimony of his grace. He gave us this psalm as a pattern for responding to our own broken selves and our broken world. So friends, just go ahead and pour out all of your burdens and do exactly what David does. Just throw everything at God in prayer and ask God to answer you quickly. But then know this also, sometimes God's answers are far bigger and grander than we ever imagined. And would you turn to conclusion to Matthew chapter 1? The fact is, sometimes God uses the painful, sinful, discouraging, disgusting circumstances of our lives to point people ultimately to Christ. Consider again that great royal mess that David created for himself through polygamy and adultery and failure as a father. Why did God choose Solomon? Why did God choose David's 10th son? Why did God choose the son of an adulterous marriage? Well, on the one hand, the Bible never gives us a clear answer, at least in the chronicles of David's life and times. But there was a little marker in Matthew's genealogy that offers us a really intriguing clue. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, David's greater son, reiterates David's sin of murder and adultery by emphasizing that his wife was really the wife of Uriah. Look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon. Why not just say Bathsheba? By the wife of Uriah. That little phrase, by the wife of Uriah, instantly turns our attention back 1,000 years to the complex world that David created for himself through his treacherous behavior. But in the womb of Bathsheba, wife of another man, David's seed of the Messiah was preserved. Well, here's the point. Even through the tangled mess that David created, God brought his Messiah into the world, into our world. God smuggled his redeeming Messiah into the world despite all of our treachery and debauchery and all of our unrighteousness. God's plan already anticipated all of our sin and rebellion and shortcomings. That's the way that it works. And God brings about his own purposes out of these very tangled webs that we weave in order to redeem us from the enormous messes that we make of our own lives. Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for these Psalms, Lord, all 7 of them that have pointed us beyond ourselves in all of our wretchedness and sinfulness to the one who is truly beautiful and worthy of praise and worthy of honor and worthy of glory. We thank you that Christ humbled himself and passed into our world through prostitution and adultery and immorality. We thank you that he is and was and always will be sinless, that he alone redeems us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.